Well, this evening for our meditation, we continue in our series in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Our reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, St. Luke wrote these wonderful words of life, this good news concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke wrote, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you gave your only Son to be born for us and our salvation. By the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, his mother, he was made truly man, yet without the stain of sin, that we, by his crucified body and shed blood, might be cleansed from sin and given the right to become your children forever. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might know his grace, rest in your love, and be equipped by your Spirit for witness and ministry. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, as we've seen together as a church family on these last four Sunday mornings, the four Sundays of Advent, that first chapter of Luke is very much like Advent itself. It is full of anticipation and preparation. Everything has been leading up, building up to the point in Luke's narrative, to the passage that we just read, the event about which we just read, the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come, let us adore him as we consider three truths about his birth this evening. In the first place, Luke presented the nativity of our Lord as actual history. Very important to note that. This evening, Luke presented the nativity, the birth of our Lord Jesus, as actual history. At the beginning of his gospel, you may remember Luke said that he had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished, an orderly account of what had taken place. And in the passages before us this evening, Luke certainly did that. Luke presented the birth of Jesus as something that had taken place, not as myth or fable or fairy tale, but rather as actual history. He told us when it happened, where it happened, and the historical people who were involved. Luke first mentioned Caesar Augustus, who decreed a registration, meaning that the Roman government was taking a census, collecting information about those who lived under Caesar's domain, their names, addresses, occupations, marital status, number of children, and income. This was for the purpose of taxing them. Some things never change. Taxing them, and also to draft them, the men who were eligible for military service. It took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You see, Luke's being very specific about when this took place. Historical information. If Luke had been writing today and the nativity took place here in Ballantyne, he might have said something like, when Joe Biden was president and Roy Cooper was governor, these things took place. He's rooting his narrative in historical reality. Real people, including Joseph and Mary. They were descendants of King David, another real historical figure. So they went to the city of David to be registered there. David had been born and raised in Bethlehem. When he was older, he went there with his family to gather with his extended family and make sacrifices there and worship there. It was a kind of family reunion still in his adulthood there in Bethlehem. So that's where Mary and Joseph went, because that's where the records concerning the house of David, the family of David, were kept. Mary was in the final days of her pregnancy when this difficult 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was made. And after they arrived in Bethlehem, she gave birth to Jesus. All of this was in God's perfect timing. God, it may have seemed to the Israelites, was never going to fulfill his promise. Promise going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and give victory over sin and Satan and death to his people. His covenant promises to Abraham. The Israelites were longing for the fulfillment of it. To them, it might have seemed that God was procrastinating. On the way over here, Jackson alerted me to the fact that the Babylon Bee had posted about 2 hours ago, reminder to husbands, time to start Christmas shopping. Procrastination. Perhaps the Israelites thought God was procrastinating. But he was not. It was in the fullness of time when things were just right. Caesar Augustus had brought relative peace to the Roman Empire, such that in God's providence, the gospel could begin to go forth in relative peace and spread throughout the earth, beginning in relative peace. Caesar Augustus, this one who was receiving worship, he was understood to be an exalted one. People saw him as a type of Messiah, certainly a political Messiah, but a deity. But God sent his son. Caesar Augustus understood to be the son of God, the son of a God, but God sent his son at just the right time to turn people's hopes from a political figure to the Messiah, the true Savior of sinners. In fulfillment of all that had been promised to the prophets of old. Just to mention one, Micah, in the 5th chapter of his prophecy, in the 2nd verse, foretold the place where this Messiah would be born. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, one greater than Caesar Augustus. Greater than his uncle Julius Caesar, greater than all the false gods of this world, ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Long promised, fulfilled in Christ. Real people, a real place, a real birth, actual history. And in the second place, the nativity of our Lord was marked by astonishing humility. Actual history, but what astonishing humility on display in Bethlehem. In chapter 1 and verse 32, Gabriel had told Mary, he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now this Son of the Most High, this eternal King, whose kingdom is forever and ever, was lying in a feeding trough. At our Lessons and Carols service, Amy and the choir sang that amazing hymn, "Let the Stable Still Astonish." Listen again to those words. "Let the stable still astonish. Straw, dirt, floor, dull eyes, dusty flanks of donkeys, oxen, crumbling, crooked walls, no bed to carry that pain, and then the child, rag-wrapped, laid to cry in a trough." Who would have chosen this? Who would have said, "Yes, let the God of heaven and earth be born in this place"? Who but the same God who stands in the darker, fouler rooms of our hearts and says, "Yes, let the God of heaven and earth be born in this place"? The humility of our Savior's birth is as astonishing as His grace. And thus, in the third place, the nativity of our Lord gives the world amazing hope. Amazing hope. The prophet Micah continued with these words: "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Those promises found there, yes and amen, in the baby born to Mary. How did he accomplish all that? It's quite a lot that was on his plate when he was born into this world. Quite a lot to be accomplished. How did he do it? How did he accomplish all that was promised about him? To be our Savior, who would take away our sins. How did he do it? There was only one way to do it. In the garden, he prayed, "If there's any other way, let it be. Let it come to pass." But there was no other way. And so he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." How did he do it? That baby grew up. And he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross for your sins and mine. So that through faith in him, through faith, that's it, believing, trusting in him, through faith in him, all our sins are washed away by his precious blood, and we are adopted into the family of his heavenly Father forever, and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and assures us of God's love and gives us new life, victorious life, triumphant life, eternal life in Jesus. On Christmas Day, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Years later, on Good Friday, his body was wrapped in grave cloths and laid in a tomb. On Easter Sunday, he came up out of those cloths, folded them neatly, and laid them back in the tomb, having conquered death and the grave for us, having accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. What a nice touch, folding the grave cloths up just right. It was those cloths that John saw, the beloved apostle of our Lord, and when he went into the tomb, he saw those grave cloths folded neatly, and it was then and there
that he believed in the resurrected Christ.
Jesus was born for you to die for you. And he died for you to be raised for you, so that you might be raised to abundant life in him forever. On that first Christmas, as we read, there was no room for him in the inn because it was overcrowded. And Christmas has been overcrowded ever since, no matter where you go. Overcrowded. Busy, hectic, overcrowded. So there was no room in the inn for the Lord of glory. He who was rich beyond all splendor, but who had become poor for our sake, that we might become, that we who were poor might become rich in him, eternally rich. There was no room for him there in the inn in Bethlehem. And such can be the case with our hearts. They can get overcrowded with phony gods that will never satisfy us. And they do not love us. And who have not laid down their lives for us. They didn't create us. We created them. Phony gods. Anxieties. Unforgiveness. And thus bitterness. Self-righteousness. These things and others can crowd up our hearts so that there is no room for Jesus there. Well, tonight is a night to turn from gods that will never satisfy and to Jesus, and to bow before him and worship him and experience the fullness of joy and satisfaction of soul that only he can give. Tonight is a night to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, whatever's on your heart, whatever's crowding out your faith and your joy tonight, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tonight is a night to ask for forgiveness and to receive it and to extend it, to let go of every grudge that's crowding up your heart and every root of bitterness, and to love as we've been loved, and to forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ. Tonight is a night to stop trying to prove you are better than others, more right, more righteous, more whatever, and simply come to Jesus and receive his grace and the love of his Father and the fellowship and peace of his Spirit. Tonight is the night to prepare him room and worship him. Tonight is the night to say, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.